Take your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4 today. Ephesians 4. I'm happy that you are here today on Labor Day weekend. It is a blessing to see you, and I know tomorrow is indeed Labor Day. Perhaps, like me, many of you tomorrow will spend the day outdoors hopefully enjoying the weather. And what's going on out there. And no doubt, like me, by the end of the day, you will probably be sweaty and smelly and a little bit disgusting, right, by the end of the day. And as mature adults, you understand the next steps to take, right? Step one, take off the sweaty, yucky clothing. Step two, clean. Step three, put on new, fresh, clean clothes. This is the lesson that we seek to teach our junior high boys, right? You need to take it off, clean up, and put on new, fresh stuff. This is the lesson that we want to look at actually today, because no amount of body spray, teenage boys, can replace those steps. And that's why God, through Paul, used this illustration of the Christian life. Before salvation, we were sullied with sin. Our lives were filthy after salvation. We're to be different. We're to live differently. So Paul uses that illustration of changing clothes, living worthy of the amazing grace God has given us. And that involves obedience to his word. It involves doing what's right. And so after presenting the basic principles of walking worthy of this grace, what that looks like, in the first half of chapter 4, Paul now moves through really the end of chapter 4, chapter 5 and 6 to hone into some very specific areas of life that we need to change in, that we need to grow in. And he reminds us that it is time to change. So let's look at this text today, Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So as we examine this section today, it's a section I think we desperately need. I think far too many Christians today are trying to live both in the world and like a Christian. Rather than change their lives, they're trying to walk that fence. They're applying body spray instead of changing their mindset and living differently. So it's time to change. And here in this section, Paul uses three steps that we need to take in order to clean ourselves and see our lives change. You've already heard these steps. Step one, put off the old depraved self.
Put off the old depraved self. Verse 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 22. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So he tells us it's time to no longer walk or live as the Gentiles walk. It's a word which literally is translated as nations, as the people of the world. It's time to stop walking and living like unbelievers. God created us to think about him. And what does this lifestyle look like? What does this thinking look like? Well, Paul gives us the characteristics of this depraved self. He tells us first that they are marked by futility of mind. They don't think right. In fact, their mind, their thinking, their reasoning is empty. It's futile. It's vain. It's pointless. Again, God created us to think about his glory. God created us to think about him. But through the fall, our thinking was corrupted. Sin has corrupted our minds so that we can't accomplish that goal. We can't perceive and appreciate and understand the need to live for God. As you talk to the person who lives in the world, they don't even understand why we would want to do what we do. So our world is marked by aimless, pointless thinking and aimless, pointless ideas. Our world, frankly, many of us are marked by shallow thinking. We don't think beyond ourselves. Rarely do we even think and consider the ramifications and the impacts of our decisions and the things that we do. We fail to live intentionally. Instead, the vast majority of people live very reactively. Things happen and they simply react instead of intentionally living according to God's word. Most often we think with our feelings rather than through the revelation of God's word. But this is not how we are to be. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. As Christians, we're to think above. We're to be thinking the way God thinks. We're to be thinking God's thoughts. We're to be thinking of eternity in heaven and the ramifications of living for him, not the aimless, pointless, reactionary living of this world and thinking only according to our feelings. But we in the world often live with this aimlessness in thinking because, secondly, they are darkened in their understanding. This understanding is they're darkened in their intelligence, in their ability to comprehend. We're reminded of this in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened. They couldn't even begin to comprehend, to even begin to think that way because their very makeup is marked by sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, what Christ says, what we believe, what the word of God says to the world is foolishness and folly because they cannot even comprehend it. as you share the morality of God's word, as you live out for God, you will stand out because the world is darkened in their understanding. They can't even comprehend why you would think the way that you do. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world rejects God because Satan has blinded their minds. They believe they're wise. They believe they're insightful. They believe they've figured it out. But Romans 1 tells us, in their wisdom, they are foolish. So they reject the gospel. And we're not to seek to be accepted into their world of thinking. So often Christians try to be accepted by the thinkers. So often the world tries to, or Christians try to be accepted by their neighbors, by their friends, by their coworkers who are unbelievers. And we are silent because what we say appears foolish. It appears wrong. Instead, we're to stand for the truth. They will call us foolish. They will call us ignorant. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Far too many Christians buy into this world's thinking. They don't run their thinking through God's word. Instead, they run their thinking through modern world thoughts. No, my child doesn't need a spanking. He just has obstinate defiance disorder. I hate to break it to you, every one of us was born with ODD. But the wisdom of God says, he who spares the rod hates his son. We think, well, the world tells us it's hateful to tell people they can't love whoever they want. But the wisdom of God tells us that God created the unit of the family for a divine purpose that is right and glorious and good. And the corrupting of that destroys lives. And so it is not hateful to say that, but rather loving to correct and say, no, what you are doing is actually harming you and those around you. We need to stop buying into this world thinking. Instead, we need to run our thinking through God's word. We need to think intentionally. Often, Christians don't do that. In fact, they even make excuses. They begin to make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. They'll take different verses and not run it through their context and make it say what they want it to say so that they can do that. But we can't be this way. We must submit ourselves to God's word and God's thinking. Because those who are futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, are also alienated from God. He says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They are separated from God because they are ignorant, because their hearts are hardened. The God of this world has blinded their hearts, but also we see in John 12, verse 40, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. As they have rejected God, God has also then rejected them. He's blinded their eyes to the gospel. The Holy Spirit has not drawn them to himself, so they are alienated, separated from their Creator. We often use the excuse of people, but they're nice and they're good. But that is not the reality. If they've not come to Christ, they are depraved and destined to eternal wrath. They're alienated from God. I'd like to encourage you that your closest companions should not be those who are alienated from God. Your closest companion should be fellow believers who are living for God. Now, we should befriend all. We should befriend those who don't share our faith and seek to share the gospel with them. But your closest friends should come from God's family. Because those in the world are alienated from God. They cannot think or live in godly ways because they're not in fellowship with God. And as a result, Paul tells us, they are callously impure. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It says they become callous. And we understand what calluses are, those hardened parts of skin that have no feeling. I've shared this before. I know young people do this. When we were in high school, my friends and I used to take needles and run them through the calluses, right? Show the girls, look at that. Because it doesn't hurt. You have no feeling. And in this sense, he's saying they become callous in their lives. They have no moral feeling. Morality is gone. So that they have given themselves up. They've given themselves over to sensuality, this unrestrained, immoral, sexual living. In fact, they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They are eager. They have this insatiable craving, this consuming ambition to practice impurity. And as Paul is writing to the church there in Ephesus, they would see this every day. The temple of Artemis, the god of Ephesus, also known as Diana of the Ephesians, was a central part of their city and the center of a lot of wickedness. Artemis herself, Diana, was a sex goddess. To worship her, it involved thousands of temple prostitutes of both genders and dancing and orgies. In fact, it was so wicked in the 5th century B.C., a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, himself was a pagan. He did not believe, referred to Ephesus in this way. He referred to it as the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. It was a wicked place filled with all manner of immorality. Does this not describe today? But this is the natural progression of society that rejects God. Again, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they rejected, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They have lost all moral sensitivity. They have no moral compass. They can no longer respond to morality. Their consciences are so sick that sin ignites no stab of pain. Our culture today is in a race to see who can commit the most egregious acts of impurity. It is celebrated in music. It is celebrated in movie. And it is celebrated in life. But God is very clear about sex. Inside of marriage, it is wonderful and glorious. Outside of marriage, it is dirty and sinful and disgusting. Yet, because the world is alienated from God, their consciences are callous. They can't even feel the pangs of conscience. And so they are greedy for impurity. And as a result, our world is driven by sex. So we have to stand against it. We should call it what it is. I'll say it this way. We should stand against whoremongering. We've lost that word, the word for sex outside of marriage. We must stand against homosexuality. Because that is love. To say that God has designed it for purpose that is glorious and good, and Satan has distorted that purpose for his own gain to destroy the world. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the whoremonger and the adulteress. Why are they this way? Well, ultimately, they become corrupt through deceitful desires. Because they're greedy for sexual immorality and for sin, the unsaved person is constantly being corrupted by these desires. These desires that come from deception, this deception that promises fulfillment, promises satisfaction, promises joy, but cannot fulfill, cannot keep its promise. 1 Peter 4:3-4, for the time that it passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. 2 Timothy 3:1-7. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into household and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is what the world is, and this is what we were. But it's time to change, because this is not the way you learned Christ. Verses 20 and 21. This is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. This is not what God's word says, and we know it. John Calvin says it this way, that those who have been taught in the school of Christ and enlightened by the doctrine of salvation should follow vanity and in no respect differ from those unbelieving and blind nations on whom no light of truth has ever shone would be singularly foolish. This is not what Christians are to do. We know we are to be different. We are to live differently, because that is not the way we learned Christ, assuming you know him. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. This is not what we have been called to do as believers, but rather to not live like the world, but live like God, because we have been taught the truth of God's word. You've been taught the way of Christ. You know better than to buy into that thinking. To do so is willfully sinful. So it's time to change. We are to put off the old man. Number two, we are to renew our minds. We're to be renewed in our minds. Take off the dirty clothes and take a shower. We need to take that spiritual shower. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, this is a work of God in your life. Colossians 3:10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. As we come to know God and know about God, God begins to clean us from the inside out. But it is also a work that we must participate in. Romans 12:1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done in us by righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this renewal is accomplished in our lives by the Holy Spirit through faithful, proper study and meditation on God and his word. Ephesians 5:25 and 26. We'll get to it in a few weeks, but speaking about the relationship between husbands and wives and the way that is a picture of the gospel. And he says this, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You are changed from the inside out by the faithful study and meditation on the word of God. This is why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we must put off the sin. But to do that, we must be renewed in our hearts through the word of God. You must faithfully read and study and meditate on God's word to change. This is how we clean ourselves out. An illustration I've used is, I don't want you to think about a blue truck. Think about anything but a blue truck. Nothing but a blue truck are you to be thinking about. And of course, all you're thinking about is a blue truck. Until I begin to talk about the dinner this afternoon and how we've got some wonderful meats and some great casseroles for you to eat, and it's going to be really good, and now you're hungry and not thinking about the blue truck until I just said the blue truck. In the same way, we are to put off the old self, not by focusing on it. Stop being angry. Stop being sinful. Stop. We don't focus on that. Instead, we think rightly by thinking the word of God, by filling our minds and our hearts and our lives with God's word. And it cleans us from the inside out. But we cannot stop there. For if we stop there, Junior high boys, I'm picking on you a little bit. We're like the junior high boy that takes off his dirty clothes, takes a shower, and puts the dirty clothes right back on. And mom says, what are you doing? You just undid everything you did by putting the dirty clothes back on. No, we must put off the old man, be renewed in our mind, and then instead put on the godly, righteous, holy, new self. It's time to change. Verses 24 to 32, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We are to be completely different. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are to put on this new self that is Christ-like and honors God. It's created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What does this look like? What does this involve? Well, putting on the new self, changing into these new clothes, Paul tells us, involves four distinct changes in our lives. Number one, we are to change our speech. We're to change our speech. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Because the Lord himself is the truth, his people must also reflect truth. You notice that as society changes, as Satan degrades and destroys a society, one of the first things to go is truth. To where, like Pilate, the question is asked, what is truth? And today we are told, you live, just live your truth. Whatever that's supposed to mean. See, truth by its very definition is singular. It cannot be whatever you want it to be. About a year ago, one of my boys shared with me a clip of a news show where the person was talking to another lady who apparently believed that math is racist and everybody should be able to say their own thing. And they said, no, I understand, you know, you're telling us that math is racist, but I know you're not telling us that 2 + 2 = 4 is wrong. So what are you saying? She says, no, that's exactly what I'm saying. What? Yes, 2 + 2, it should be whatever people want it to be. They should be able to come up with their own truth about that. I looked at my boys and I said, when you get older, don't get into any buildings or on any elevators. Because truth, by its very definition, must be singular. And as God's people, we must be people of truth. Not living whatever we feel should be the truth, or whatever we want to be the truth, but rather what God in his word says is the truth. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. We must be people of truth, people who are right in what we say. Along with that, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our speech is not to be corrupt. The word here is actually very vivid. It's the word meaning putrid or foul, worthless and disgusting. It is that speech that is itself rotten, purposeless and aimless, or based on that which is filthy or sinful. Now, it also doesn't just signify bad language, we might say, swear words, euphemisms. It also refers to gossip, and slander, speaking ill of other people, things that injure others. This is why, as believers, our speech should be different. Believers should not be people of foul mouths, people whose language is putrid. This is why, as believers, we should even avoid euphemisms for those things, but rather speak wholesome, right words. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every person. What is your speech like? There is a problem among God's people, not just with foul language, but with gossip and slander, of speaking negatively and ill about other people. And frankly, this church is no different. If you can't say something nice, keep your mouth shut. If you can't build up, don't talk. We ought to seek instead to say words that build up, that fit the occasion, that give grace to people around us. Don't be the one who's always tearing others down or complaining about others or making snide remarks about others or backhanded comments. Rather, be the person who is complimenting and building up and giving grace and mercy to others. It's time to change. God's people are not unified by slander and gossip. We do not walk worthy of the grace God has given us by tearing others down or by using foul language or language that imitates it. We are to change our speech. Secondly, we are to change our attitudes. Change our attitudes. Verse 26. It's an interesting verse, right? As you read it, it can seem self-contradictory. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. How can we be angry and not sin? He's quoting Psalm 4:4 here. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. What he's telling us is there is a righteous anger in this text, an anger at sin. When sin happens, it causes us to be angry at it. I hate sin. But it is an anger that righteously handles the sin, an anger under absolute control. Because James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So he tells us, be angry at sin, but don't sin yourself, and when you do, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. When the anger of man does arise in us, when we do sin with anger, we're not to let that anger last. Instead, we must deal with it immediately. We must seek restoration immediately, lest bitterness take root in our hearts and poison us. And so he tells us in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Just don't let bitterness take root. Don't let that irritable state of mind where you just are constantly angry at that one person or that thing that's happening and you just can't let it go. It just takes root and it seeds itself in your heart. And it begins to corrupt you. It's the opposite of not only sweetness, but of kindness. It harbors that anger towards that person. It begins to find wrong in everything that they do. We're to put it away. Along with wrath. Wrath is that angry excitement or passion. It's generally temporary. It's those outbursts of angry. Where something happens and the person explodes, and often after it's done, they feel sorry for it. Oh, I shouldn't have responded that way. I feel foolish. But they do that. It just wells up and out. We're to put that away. We're to put away anger. This is a more subtle, deep-seated anger. It's that simmering anger. It just sits there and builds and builds and builds. We're to put away clamor. It's one of those words that means what it sounds like. Right? Clamor is a sound that's just loud and obnoxious. And it's that outcry, the yelling and the screaming that often happens with anger. If you haven't seen this, go to the high school volleyball, basketball, soccer, football game. You'll see it very quickly. The outcries. And we are to put away slander. Again, speaking evil of people, speaking ill of them, telling everyone how bad they are and all the mistakes that they have made and how they must change. It is to be swept away from us, gone away like a flood takes everything in its path away, along with all malice. This is just that angry heart. And all of these things, when we don't deal with them, whether it's bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, when we don't deal with them, they turn into malice, where our very state of life is one of anger. It is one of meanness. It is one of negativity. We're to put all of these away. When you see a Christian who is marked by anger or bitterness or snide comments or continual frustration, you are looking at a Christian who is not walking worthy of grace. You are looking at a Christian who is not in step with the Holy Spirit. We are to change our attitudes. Change your speech, change your attitudes. Number three, we are to change our actions. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, the gospel should completely transform us. This is a difference, too, between counsel that is biblical and secular counseling. Often secular counseling just seeks to modify behavior. Biblical counseling tells you God wants to change you from the inside out completely. When is a thief no longer a thief? It's not when he stops stealing. For in his heart, he remains a thief. It is when his heart changes. And how do we know when his heart changes? When he begins to act completely contrary to those heart feelings. So the thief steals because he wants for himself, because he desires for himself, because it's all about self. What is the opposite of that? When I work hard, when I labor with my hands doing what is good so that I can give it away, be generous to others. See, the gospel tells us God doesn't just want you to stop sinning, to stop the action, but rather to be transformed to where our hearts are driven by the opposite righteous action. We're to change our actions. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we continually sin, when we continually practice these actions, when we continue to live like the world, we begin to grieve the Holy Spirit. We must remember that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, that we have from God. He is always with us. And as we continually sin, as we are marked by malice and anger and clamor and bitterness and slander and gossip and foul language, the Holy Spirit is grieved. He is deeply saddened. And as this happens, eventually, he becomes quenched. We become callous to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. When we continually sin and live like the world, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we quench him so that we no longer hear him in us. I grew up in Aurora, Colorado, literally less than a mile, about a half mile from Buckley Air Force Base. They have a squadron of F-35s that fly out of Buckley Air Force Base, and every day they fly and practice their formations and all those things. And if you've been around Air Force bases with fighter jets, it is very loud. They're not quiet airplanes. But growing up there and hearing it literally every day since birth, I didn't notice it. My mind simply tuned it out to where it did not bother us at all. We could sleep through it because the mind said, ignore that. We became callous. We had quenched that thought. Now, having been away from it for some time, when I go back to visit my parents, it's loud. It's hard to concentrate sometimes because I'm sensitive to it again. Often because we live in the world so much and we live like the world so much, we quench the Holy Spirit to where as He pricks our consciences, we don't even hear it. So we must put off the old self, be renewed in our mind through the Word of God so that we can put on the new self and change and live listening to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ultimately, what happens then is that lastly, we change our hearts. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Christians, we should be marked by kindness. We should be nice people. We should be people who seek others good. We should be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. We should be marked by true mercy and love, by care and compassion. Many Christians are perceived as mean-spirited and angry because we are. There are a lot of Christians who are just bad people. I don't know how else to say it. You are mean. You are angry. You demand your own way. And when you don't get it, you act like a junior higher or a little kid throwing a fit. And when you walk in the room, people groan. When you leave, they consider it addition by subtraction because we are not kind. We should not hold on to wrongs. We should be marked by forgiveness and love and grace and tenderheartedness, by kindness, because God in Christ forgave you. When your fellow church member sins against you, don't hold on to that wrong. Be kind and forgive. When your spouse sins against you, be eager to forgive them. Be kind. Don't respond with evil for evil. When your coworker sins, be gracious and tender-hearted. Young people, when your sibling sins against you, I know that never happens. When they do, why should you forgive them? Why should you respond to them with love and compassion and kindness and not with evil back? Because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. God forgave us, and so we are to demonstrate the greatness of God by forgiving others and demonstrating love and compassion and kindness and tenderheartedness. But how do we do this? Maybe as we've worked through these things today, the Holy Spirit has pricked your own conscience. You've thought, I do need to change. And perhaps you've even thought, I've tried to change, but I can't. How do we do this? When we struggle with gossip because we're so irritated with that other person, how do we change? When we're filled with anger or frustration or bitterness at what that other person did to us, how can we learn to let that go? When we recognize that we need to be transformed, how can that transformation occur? When we're not kind or forgiving, and we know we need to be, how can we reach the place of change? Verse 32 actually holds the answer for us. He tells us that this comes through the forgiveness of Christ. We must meditate on Christ. Paul elaborates on this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Paul states, as believers, we are to work out our salvation. One commentator put it this way. For Paul, obedience expressed an essential ingredient in Christian living. Responsibility was to live in accord with their salvation, letting the implications of their relationship with Christ transform their social relationships. Paul really meant, in the first place, they were to act like Christians. So if you're truly a believer, you're going to desire change. And we must intentionally put effort into that change through the spiritual disciplines, through study of God's word and prayer and fellowship and action. But how do we gain that desire to serve God? How do we work out our salvation? Well, Paul continues there in verse 13 of Philippians 2 that God gives us the power. God grants us the ability. He works in us. Although we're to work out our salvation, God is the one who works in us, implanting in us the power to overcome sin and give us a motivation to please God. But not only does he implant in us the desire, but he gives us the ability as well. He says it is God that works in us, that energizes us to do what he's called us to do the impossible. And at times we might feel that God's asking us to do the impossible. I know I need to stop being angry, but it's impossible. But we need to recognize that God also gives us the power to accomplish it. So how is that done? By a persistent, passionate relationship with God. By being passionate about God. The answer to overcoming your anger, the answer to overcoming your gossip, the answer to overcoming your bitterness, the answer to overcoming your unkindness or your foul mouth is not to be thinking about that. It's not to be counting to 10 every time someone does something, but rather to be thinking about God, to spend time with God, to double down on your relationship with God, to walk with God, to study God's word and memorize God's word and meditate in God's word and speak of God's word and sing of God's word and listen to the teaching of God's word and fellowship around God's word. And you discover then that he begins to walk or bear fruit in your heart, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And you look up one day and realize, I'm not angry anymore. When did that happen? When the Holy Spirit began to take root in your life. Sanctification, change, takes effort and hard work, but it's dependent on God's word and resolve to holy living. It's time to change. It's time to stop thinking like the world. Sexual immorality, sexual deviancy, foolish thinking are not normal. They're not loving. They're not an alternate lifestyle. They're sin. So we must put off those things. We must renew our minds through the work of the Holy Spirit, using God's word in our lives as we study and meditate on it. And we must put on Christ-likeness by changing our speech and changing our attitudes and actions and hearts. It's time to start living like a believer, walking worthy of grace. It's time to change. So let me give you three so whats as we conclude today. Number one, stop buying into this world's mindset and thinking. Stop running to the internet for your thinking. Stop running to the podcasts. Stop running to the radio. Stop running to the neighbor or the coworker and run to God's word. Stop buying in to the world's mindset and thinking. Number two, renew your mind daily with God's word. You must be in God's word. And let me emphasize, be in God's word, not books about God's word. Be in God's word. Study God's word. And number three, put on righteousness and holiness. Live it out. It's time to change. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us the power to change, that you give us the ability to renew our minds and to live in Christ-likeness, Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are marked by holiness and love and compassion and tender forgiveness. That you would use this church to change this county and the world with the gospel of Christ. Lord, thank you that you have given us Christ's righteousness to live out and the power and the energy to do it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.